5, Ephesians chapter 5, and while the young people are going to their ministry, we want to thank you all for being here this evening and looking forward to what God has to teach us and show us. I want to say thank you to everybody who's been so kind. This is Pastor Appreciation Month, and the young people gave us a sign today for our office. We appreciated that. And so even though Karen is not the pastor, she works in the office, and we appreciate her ministry, and we appreciate the kindness is expressed to us this month. As we get started, I want to just make some comments at the very beginning, and then we'll get into the outline that you have before you. This morning, I was reading the paper, and I noticed an article this morning where it was talking about 6 more states, including North Carolina, have okayed gay marriage, and they have done so, of course, not through the ballot box, but through the court system. That's what's happened. It's not a political statement, just a statement of fact. That's what it is. And so now our country is in the process of finalizing a significant move, okay? Now, from one position to another, you do realize that in the history of mankind, this concept of accepting this behavior has happened in the last 3 minutes of world history. That's not a common thing. It's a very uncommon thing. I know in talking to some of our missionaries in foreign fields, we have missionaries in foreign fields in which this is still not understood or accepted at all. So this is an aberration of the norm of a social response to this behavior. And so what we're going to try to do is look into the scripture and understand from the Bible what the Bible teaches. Now, before we do that, though, there's some things that need to be understood. First of all, a lot of Christians are simply tired of hearing about it. I've heard this week from Christians, and I understand that. Just tired of hearing about it, okay? And I've heard this from Christians saying, you know what? I don't care what people do if I don't know about it. And what they mean by that is not they don't care for people individually, but why does this thing always have to be thrown into my face, okay? And I understand that. And some Christians have responded to that with simply, I just don't want to talk about it. Don't want to talk about it. Don't want to hear about it. Don't want to think about it. Okay? The danger is that it's become the response of people who believe the Bible is the Word of God in a society that is not done talking about it. And it's not going to be done talking about it. Okay? And so what happens is, the different aspects in view of this sin is repeated in our culture, and no one's answering back. No one is responding. Now, I say no one. Obviously, there are those, but as far as in the public arena. Now, we have a very limited public arena in this pulpit. I was asked if this is going to be on the Internet, and of course it's going to be on the Internet. We're going to put it on our website. We're not ashamed of it. It's with the Word of God. A lot of people are not dealing with it. And in fact, a lot of the mega churches, I've read this, a lot of the mega churches, what they're doing on the topic is simply ignoring it. And they're diluting it as an issue by grouping it. They're saying things like this. Well, it's just as much a sin as adultery is sin or premarital sex is sin. It's just as bad as all of that. Okay? Now, it is a sin like all of that, and it's not a sin like all of that, as we'll see in our study, okay? And so what they're doing by saying it's just like sin like everything else, and we're not going to get obsessed with it and keep talking about it, and I certainly understand that. I mentioned to you this morning that if we were 50 years ago or 100 years ago, we would never have this series in a respectable church because no one, it'd be like having a series explaining why pedophilia is wrong or why bestiality is wrong. You just wouldn't, some things you don't have to say, just we know. But that's not the society we live in anymore. And so what's happening is our 11 and 12 and 13-year-olds and 14 and 15 and 16-year-olds and 20-something-year-olds who are in the process of discovering their own sexuality or growing up in a culture where they're being told in every avenue of entertainment and education and in politics that there are multiple choices for you in this area of your life. If you're a guy, you can have a girl, or if you're a guy, you can have a guy. If you're a guy, you can have a guy and a girl if you want. You can whatever you want. And so what's happening is there's no voices coming the other direction saying, well, wait a minute, this is really a challenge. Okay? This is really not right. And so they're not hearing that. So as they're discovering this, and many of them are discovering or hearing this, while many of them are latchkey kids who during junior high and senior high wind up coming home to an empty house that has cable or satellite TV and has the internet and has friends coming over to a house with no Christian biblical Christian adult supervision. That's a formula for kids trying things that are not good for them. They try something and they get a thrill out of it. So then they say, well, that must mean I'm this way. And that's what's happening. Now, the church has laid the foundation for this. I'm saying the church in the broadest sense of the word, church in America and other places, obviously, but in America it has. It laid the foundation for this in two very specific ways. In the allowing and excusing women pastors and saying that, well, all the scripture is not relevant for the day. Churches that allow women pastors and women teaching men in Sunday school are churches that have denied the inerrancy of scripture in practice. They've gone to a direct command in scripture in Timothy and said it doesn't apply today because there are cultural differences. And many churches have accepted that. And the second way in which we have as a church, not us as an individual church, but church in the broadest sense of the word, has set the setting for this is in the qualification for pastors. 100 years ago, 50 years ago, there's not a Bible-believing church that would accept a pastor who had been divorced. Not at all. Wouldn't have happened. Why? Because of the biblical mandate. And what I hear now when I talk to people who go to churches like that who have a pastor who's been divorced and call themselves an independent Baptist church, and I call them on it, what I hear is, well, I don't see it that way. Like, well, what does that mean? Take that expression, $1.85, and get you a large drink at McDonald's. It doesn't mean anything that you don't see it that way. It's what the Bible teaches. And so we have become accustomed to accommodating what we want because we want it. Now, we who believe the Bible is the Word of God, and we would never accept women pastors or women teaching men, and we wouldn't accept men who do not meet the qualifications for pastor or deacon being pastor or deacons. We would be adamant about that. Many of us have fallen into a realm of thinking by accident. A realm of communicating our position by accident. Had a staff meeting the other day. We talked about this with Pastor Jeremy. Here's what the world says. The world says, I think it's okay. I think I'm born this way. I believe it should be accepted. And Christians say, well, I think it's wrong. I believe it's wrong. Well, here's the reality. It doesn't matter what I believe. What matters is what this book says. And by saying as a prefix, well, I think or I believe that I have lowered, if you would, no, lowered may be the wrong term, but I have entered into a realm of discussion that is not in the realm of reality, and nor is it a discussion I can win. It's like when I speak to a Pentecostal, someone who says, I've spoken in tongues. And I say, well, and they've had an experience. I said, well, okay, you've had that experience. Let's look at what the Scripture teaches, and let's see that what you're saying is your experience doesn't match what the Scripture teaches. And they say, well, you can't talk me out of my experience. Well, I'm not talking you out of your experience. I want to take you back to the Word of God and what the Word of God says, and then you have to compare whatever you experienced to this book. If you want to do that, we can have a discussion. But if I'm simply going to try to talk you out of your experience, that's a no-win situation. So when I enter into the discussion on this topic, and I allow myself to enter into the thought, I don't think it's that way, or I believe it's differently, or that's just not for me, or whatever, I am gutting myself of the singular authority I have, which is the Word of God. Okay? Now, though a Christian has the right in our culture and boasts the responsibility to involve politically, a couple of weeks is a time to vote, and hopefully everybody will vote as God leads them, okay? And we have a right to voice our opinion, and at least to this point, up to this point, we still have the option of voicing our opinion. Now, that very well may change. It has changed in other countries. There are countries, in fact, that if we had a live radio broadcast, I understand this by talking to other people. If we had a live radio broadcast in the country of Canada, the United Kingdom, there's a live broadcast in the auditorium, I could not preach this message without being in severe danger of losing the option of preaching on the radio. Now, some have responded by saying it's too controversial. In fact, I got a caution from a good pastor friend of mine this week. Do you really want to go there? I said, no, I don't want to go there, but our people are already there. And what I find, and I'm all for having series and doing Bible studies and studying different books of the Bible, but I think sometimes pastors in our country and our land have become very, very consumed with that, have ignored giving the sheep what they need at the moment. And we need this. And we don't want this, but we need this, okay? Now, what we're going to do is set the setting here, okay? And we'll just take it for as long as it takes us to get through this, and we'll have a good time learning the Word of God. Now, you're in Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be there in a moment, okay? What we're going to do tonight is seek to get the bearing straight to start in the right direction. This is helpful. Yesterday we were playing golf, and we were at one of the holes, and we were playing and said, okay, and the first guy that shot in the wrong direction because he thought the pin was over there, but the pin was over there. Well, you know, if the pin's over there and you're hitting the ball this way, you can make a really good distance, but you're not going to get there, okay? And so there's certain things that need to be understood before you get started. And here's the first one, okay? Let's put this up on the screen for you if you can, okay? Before you get started, we need a clear biblical standing, a clear biblical reason, okay, of having this study. Let's look at this, okay? Ephesians chapter 5. We have to have a reason for having this study. Look at a biblical reason. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Be therefore followers of God as dear children. This is Paul speaking in the section of Ephesians that deal with application of doctrine. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering, a sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication, okay, and all uncleanness, those are phraseologies that refer to all sexual sins. From adultery to premarital sex to bestiality and everything in between, including the topic for this evening. But fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh the saints. Now, why would Paul say that? Why would Paul warn them, hey, don't let this be among you? Because being a Christian does not give us immunity to sin. It's not like, aren't there certain things that if you get them once as a kid, you don't get them again? Are there things like that, like measles and so forth? Is that right or not right? Is it right? I'm not into medicine. Is that right? Measles and stuff like that. Measles, chicken pox? Yeah, there are some things, aren't there, that you get it one time, you don't get it again? Okay, something like that. Okay. All right, now, that's true in physiologically, but it's not true spiritually. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean there's a sin that you're so spiritually minded you can't fall into, okay? Verse 4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this we know, that no whoremongers, no unclean persons, nor covetous men who is in idolatry hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, we're not going to deal with the issue this evening, can a Christian be a homosexual? But we're going to skip that for right now. We'll deal with that next week or two whenever we get to it. Verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words. Now, here's the thing. We're called upon to live a life of godliness. Paul's acknowledging here that we're not to do these sinful things, but he's warning them, not let it happen among you, but don't be deceived by vain words. I Googled yesterday Bible teaching on homosexuality, and the first time I Googled it, the first two sites I came up with on the Google search were sites explaining why the belief that homosexuality is a sin was scripturally wrong. It was full of vain words. They go to the Old Testament and say abomination doesn't mean abomination. They go to Romans chapter 1. This is one of their techniques. They'll go to Romans chapter 1 where it says a man talking about those who reject God, and they go to an unnatural desire for other people, and they say that's right. If you're straight, it's unnatural for you to be gay, but if you're gay, it's unnatural for you to be straight. And they use those verses to prove their point that it should be acceptable. Those are empty words. They are words used that sound intellectual, but they're hollow and they're meaningless of purpose when connected to the text. He warns here, don't be deceived. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Now, why do we need to be warned about this? Because God judges this. He deals with it. Verse 7, be not ye therefore partakers. See, in verses 6 and following, he warns them in verse 6 that don't be deceived. In verse 7, don't be partakers. Verse 10, proving what is acceptable. He's challenging, think through what is acceptable. And verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. So he's telling them to be careful. There's a reason for this. Now I want to give you a sidebar in verse 12. For it is shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Understand, you can treat topics of sinful perversion, but treating them does not allow you an unlimited license in what you talk about. You have to be careful how you talk about sinful behaviors of other people and wickedness. And we need to be careful that we don't become accustomed to it and casual about it. So that's the biblical reason. Second, understand, if you would, the biblical method. Take your Bible and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is critical. Okay? Now, if you don't lay down these foundational truths, and this study simply means, can be interpreted as simply a homophobic kind of response. Those fighting fundamentalists, just they're mad because of gay marriage. And certainly we are mad about gay marriage. And the Bible says, be angry and sin not. But righteous anger is a command of God. We should be angry about it. We should be angry about our young people being instructed in a perversion. That should anger us, okay? But we have to understand, look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and look at verse 15. Study or apply yourself to show yourself approved unto God. He's speaking to a pastor here, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, cut a straight line. He's telling Timothy to rightly define Scripture. That's the method we're going to use. As we go through this study, we're going to rightly define the Word of God. What does the Bible say about this? We're not going to go to other sources, but to go to the Word of God. And we'll use illustrations, but the Word of God will be our source. And we have to rightly divide it. We have to find out exactly what it says in its context. Okay? And then we have to have a biblical passion. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is very important. Verse 24. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, describing the kind of spirit we have when we give the Word of God out. We don't give the Word of God out in a way that we're beating people over the head with it. I don't try to jam this down somebody's throat. This past Monday morning at 7:45, I had a date with a man at the McDonald's in Manio. That date was predicated on the fact, as far as the meeting with him, a breakfast date with him, so that I could connect with him and give him the Word of God. Because I talked to him a couple of weeks ago, and he said, I'm not interested in church. I said, well, are you interested in spiritual things? Yes. Well, here's the book, Done. You know, the book we have. I said, read this, and we'll meet for breakfast next week. Is that okay? Yeah. So I got there, and I went through, and I wasn't trying to jam the Word of God down his throat, but I took the piece of paper, and I drew out the plan of salvation. Here is God. I was just giving it to him patiently and slowly, listening to his questions. Now, he didn't get saved. But my responsibility is not to make people change, but to lovingly give them the truth. Look at verse 25. In meekness, that word meekness means that I'm being controlled by God, instructing those that oppose themselves. People involved in this sin are hurting themselves. Why would we speak on this sin? Because this sin is a self-destructive sin. They are hurting themselves on multiple levels. But we, in meekness, we instruct those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance and the acknowledgement of the truth. Our desire here is not to get them to agree with me. That's why when I discuss this, I don't discuss what I think or what I believe. It's what the Bible says this. Because the objective is, you want them to acknowledge the truth. Verse 26, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who hath taken captives by him at his will. You see, I'm not angry at people who support gay marriage. I'm angry at the sin. I wish they wouldn't do it. It's wrong. But they're blind. How many people have you heard in the news that say things like this? Well, I used to be against it until my son and daughter came out. And now, well, since it's my son and daughter, it's okay. Thinking how sad the Old Testament prophecy of destruction upon Israel in Isaiah, I think it is, or Jeremiah, where it says the children rule over you, is certainly applicable in that kind of thing. But we want them, that they are caught in the snare of the devil. That's why somebody does this. They don't do this because they're thinking clearly. They do it because they are consumed and blinded by Satan. So we have to have a biblical reason, a biblical method, a biblical passion, and then, important, a biblical understanding. Turn to Leviticus, if you would. And in this, I want to show you how often the discussion goes if you are discussing this with someone who is pro-gay marriage or pro-homosexual in their thinking. They will say to you that God has changed his mind about this sin. And I'm gonna play devil's advocate here. I'm gonna take that position, okay? If I were to tell you, I believe that God has changed his mind on this topic, would you say I was right or wrong? If I were to tell you I could prove from the Bible that God has changed his mind on this topic, would I be right or wrong? Okay, let me show you that I'm not wrong, if I take it as they take it. Turn to Leviticus 20 and look at verse 10. And the man, verse 10, you with me? Leviticus 20, 10, you with me? All right. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth the adultery with his neighbor's wife, and the adulteress shall surely be put to, what's the last word? Death. Verse 11, and the man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to, what's next word? Death. Verse 12, if a man lie with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to, what's next word? Verse 13, if a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with womankind, that's homosexuality, both of them shall have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to, what's next word? So are you telling me, as a Christian in 2014, that God wants us to kill homosexuals? Do you believe that? Do you believe that we as a country should kill homosexuals? Then God wants to change his mind. See what they say? Now question, how are you going to answer it? Well, What's the answer? Huh? Well, then why can't grace accept homosexuality then? Now, I don't see, that's why you have to understand the Bible. That's why this kind of study is so important, okay? And here's what the answer is. The answer is understanding the text. What do we have here? We have here a list of regulations that are the judicial laws for a particular nation at a particular time. These laws written here are for the nation of Israel as a nation under what's called the Mosaic Covenant. Now, what we learn from that, the reason why we know that God hasn't changed his mind is because the moral judgment of that sin in verse 13 is covered in other passages of Scripture. For example, why do we believe tithing is scriptural when a lot of people go, well, it's just in the law. It's not just in the law. It appears before the law when Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. That's why we believe in tithing. It's in other places. And the reason why we know from the Scripture that this phrase here in verse 13, that the man that lies with a man lies with a woman, is still a sin and God rejects it, is because before the law, with Sodom and Gomorrah, he rejects it. And as we'll see later on in our study, in the New Testament, he rejects it. So the moral component of that verse is affirmed as being wrong both before the law and after the law. The reason we don't believe in killing homosexuals today is because that restriction, that parameter, was for that nation at that time. Now, why was it so harsh? You might look at that and say, wow, that's that whole list. Really? What would the population of America be if all of the adulterers were killed? Would we have a lot of empty homes and a lot of, would it lessen the unemployment rate significantly? Okay, now we shouldn't do that, but why do they do it here? They did it here because God was calling out a nation that was, now he did it for a lot of different reasons, but one of the reasons he did it was because he was calling out a nation for himself, a theocracy, that he was going to govern through his word, okay, that was covered and surrounded and infiltrated with nations who were abominable in their moral character. So he set a very strict standard here for his people. But that's, we have to understand, that's not, God is not changing his mind. It was a law given to a particular time for a particular nation. Now, not understanding that principle of the Mosaic Covenant is where you get all these guys on the television, and this is what's happened, okay? In Christendom, in larger Christendom, you have the Kenneth Copelands of the world and the Benny Hinn, this is old time people, but these the whoever the current health, wealth, and prosperity preachers are, okay, this lady who teaches I don't know who she is, but she's pretty been relatively popular on TV on channel surfing. I heard sometime on channel surfing, and but she's just much a kook on this, but believing in health and wealth and prosperity stuff, and those people that teach that go to the Old Testament promises to Israel and draw it out, and they fill arenas with it, okay? And they fill arenas with it, and they fill buildings with it, and they fill airtime with it, and they do this kind of thing, and that confuses people. You need to understand your Bible and understand how the Old Testament interfaces with the New Testament. And then, if you would, please turn back to Matthew chapter 7. This is all in a foundational mode that you need to understand these things before you treat the subject, or you're going to get chewed up and spit out by the first guy you try to talk to about it, and you'll become frustrated, and you're going to do what a lot of Christians are doing, so they'll be giving up. I'm going to stop being a light on this topic. I'm just going to go ahead and just buy into it, just keep my mouth shut. I'm not going to do it. Let them do what they want to do. And then when they come to the churches, which is what they eventually will do, and say, you're going to lose your tax-exempt status because of this. And by the way, unless you think that's a far-fetched thing, it's not a far-fetched thing. It happened in the early 80s at Bob Jones University on a scriptural position. They had an issue with the government, and they lost their tax-exempt status. But I can tell you, if we lost the tax-exempt status, it would be problematic for us on multiple levels. Now, with that said, we need to have a biblical confidence. Confidence that we're doing the right thing. If you talk to somebody about this subject, one of the verses they want to draw you to is Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Okay, let's read it together, okay? Judge not that you be not what? Judged. They love that verse. People in sin love that verse. You can't judge me. The Bible says. Oh, all of a sudden you want to be a Bible scholar. All of a sudden you want to go what the Bible says. Here you are shackling with some guy or gal you shouldn't be shacking up with, and you're living like a pagan, like an infidel, and all of a sudden now you're worried about the Bible. I know that verse. Don't judge me. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured against you. Okay? Now what's he saying there? Okay? A lot of Christians, they stumble over that and say, well, I don't know. That's what it says. I get it. Okay, fine. I guess I won't say anything. But in your heart, you know you're not thinking right. I know. I'm glad you know you're not thinking right. Let's read the whole text. Remember? A text without a context becomes a pretext. Let me say it again. A text without a context becomes a pretext. And let me explain what I'm saying. A text is a verse or phrase. Every verse or phrase in the Bible has a context. It's the verses around. Remember this morning when I gave that it wasn't humorous because you didn't even smile about it. But when I made the statement that in the Bible it says, Jesus went out and hung himself. In the Bible also there's a phrase in the Bible that says, go and do thy likewise. If you put those two verses together, what do you have? The Bible teaching suicide. Of course, the Bible doesn't teach suicide. That's taking a text out of its context and it becomes a pretext for something that's not legitimate. That's what the world is doing. They're taking Genesis 7:1 is like duct taping the mouths of Christians all across the country. I guess I can't say anything. Watch what he's saying. Okay, look at verse 4, okay, verse 3. And why, he's warned them in verses 1 and 2 about judging. You know why we don't judge people? Because I'm not your judge. I'm not your judge. I have homosexuals in my family. I'm not their judge. They're not accountable to me. I'm not trying to be the judge over them and tell them they're wrong or they're right. I'm not trying to tell them. What am I trying to do? Look at verse 3. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considereth not the beam that is in thy own eye? Now these are play on words here. What he's saying here is your brother has a little splinter in his eye, and you've got a 2x4 sticking out of your eye, and you're going to try to come over and help your brother that has that little twig or little splinter in his eye, and you can't see because you have this big 2x4. That's the word picture he's drawing here, okay? He says, in verse 4, or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote, that's the small beam, out of thy own eye, and behold, a beam is in thy own eye. So he's saying in verses 1 and 2, don't be a judge. Don't be the judge. In verses 3 and 4, he's saying, but listen, you can't help somebody if you're not right with God yourself. Now look at verse 5. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam in thy own eye. So what he's saying here is this. Hey, make sure you're living right yourself. You know why some Christians can't take a stand on homosexuality? Because there are other things in their life that are so clearly against Scripture, they're convicted by their own sinfulness. They're hypocrites. You tell dirty jokes. You listen to dirty jokes at work. You're talking about the boss. You know you don't have the testimony at work or at school or with your family. With the void of that testimony, you can't really speak out. But he says, now watch this. Now, first cast out the beam out of thy own eyes, and then, now watch this, thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. And what he's saying here is this. He's saying, you want to help people. I'm not judging homosexuals when I stand against it as a sin. I'm not judging them. I'm going to be giving the word of God, saying this is what God judges it wrong. So if you're doing it, you're violating God's word. You're not answering to Tony Facenda. You're answering to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now he does say in verse 6, give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine. There are some people who don't want to be helped. Came that close on the marquee out front to say, if you want to hear the Bible's truth about gay marriage, show up Sunday night at 6 o'clock. But we were afraid the riot may become problematic. Came that close. But what convinced me not to was the fact that all that would get us is people who don't want to hear the truth. Now, we sent it out. We're not ashamed of it. We sent it out to all of our local email contacts, all of our day camp kids, parents. So we haven't been ashamed of it. Did it get on the Facebook page? No, probably a good choice. But because that probably would have caused it. Okay, but I mean, I don't know. Not that I wanted it on there, but I'm saying the objective here is not to try to gin up an issue to fight over. They've already staked out their position. People don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. Okay? So I have to have the confidence, though, that when I stand for the truth, I'm standing for the truth. Okay? Now watch this. With the biblical reason and method and passion and understanding and confidence, now I can start answering the question. Here's the first question, okay? The first question is, what is it? The dictionary definition, it's a this is worth noting, okay? It's a sexual desire or behavior directed towards a person or persons of one's own sex. It is, I think, significant. The word did not come into usage until around 1900. Some sources said 1895, some 1905. But it's not a thing that's been around, like, forever. Now, the sin's been around for a long time. But that term, and what they try to get you to think is this, it's always been this way. It ain't always been this way. Now, the word gay, where does that come from? Any idea? Because it's anything but gay and charming, okay? But the word comes, okay, in about the 1940s, okay? 1940s, 1950, and it was a word originated the origin is understood as coming from the gay community or the homosexual community. I hate that word. I really do. It's like the phrase freedom of choice or pro-choice. Pro-choice is a misnomer. The father doesn't have a choice. The child doesn't have a choice. The grandparents don't have a choice. Nobody has a choice but one person. Not a choice, it's dictatorship. A baby can get killed by one person. It's execution by individual design. That's what abortion is. And homosexuality is not a gay experience. It is an imprisoning experience. I read two articles this week that actually stated that, and I always try to at least double or triple source stuff I see on the internet especially. I try to double, or if I hear a preacher say it. If I hear a preacher say it in a sermon, I try to at least double source it from another source to make sure that, hey, you know, it didn't sound really good from the pulpit, but it really wasn't actually true. But I came across three different sources that actually stated that the life of the average homosexual is 10 to 20 years less than the average population. It's not something, and the average person has had over 500 experiences with 500 different people. The point being that when you see it on TV, when they okay it in marriage, they have a picture of a couple that's doing it, two people, two guys, two girls, it's almost always predicated with what? They've been together, and they give a number of years. Sally and Sarah been together for 15 years. Oh, isn't that nice? See, it's just like a real marriage. It's not like a real marriage at all. It's two people that are in bondage to a terrible sin that's violating a holy God. Now look at Genesis chapter 19. And this, by the way, was the genesis of all of this. And not the genesis of all of it, but this is connected to our series on choices and consequences. Let's look at Genesis chapter 19. We're going to end at our normal time. So we're going to end at 10 after 7. That's our normal time Sunday night. So just be aware of that. We're going to get into this as far as we can. Then we're going to stop and go from there. Genesis 19, okay? This gives us, now watch this, a biblical illustration, okay? Now, remember the story this morning of Abraham and Sarah? Okay, when Abraham takes the trip to Ur of the Chaldees, the promised land, he brings Lot along with it. And Lot was, what was Lot's relationship with Abraham? His nephew, okay? So he comes on the scene. After God blesses them, they have, they're adults. Lot's family and sources get so big that they all can't live together because of their resources and the demands on the natural resources around them. So they split up. And Abraham says to Lot, you take what you, if you go this, if you go to Southern Shores, I'll go to Hatteras, and if you go to Hatteras, I'll go to Southern Shores. That kind of thing. Okay, we'll split. So the good land that Lot sees is towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he goes there. Now God is about to judge the city for their wickedness and for their sinfulness. We'll see more about that when we deal with the next question. How does God view homosexuality? But just for illustration purposes, let's read through this text here. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat at the gate of Sodom. And what that means is this. That means that Lot, over the years, had come to be socially accepted in the city of Sodom. We didn't engage in the sinful behavior. And we know from the New Testament in Jude and in Peter that he was vexed by it. But what we do know is that he was of significant placement in that city. That's why he sat at the gates. Only people that were sort of the upper society would do that. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself to the face toward the ground. And he said, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your way. Now what he's saying is, hey guys, I got a place for you to stay. You have to understand, the laws of hospitality here in this era was totally different than today. You have company coming from out of town, you might say, are you staying at the Holiday Inn Express? Oh, you're staying with us. You know, that's not going to think what happened there. It'd be your job to make and take care of them. But now watch what they say. And they said, nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And we're going to stay out here at verse 3. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entreated into his house. And he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. So here's what's happening, okay? These guys, these angels come. Don't go out there, stay in here. You don't want to be outside at night. It's not like we were in Baltimore one time, and we were, you know, in Baltimore they have a baseball team, don't they? What's the team called? Baltimore Orioles. Huh, shocker. Okay, well, across from where they play, there are some restaurants where you can sit out, and maybe other places where you can sit, and we sat out, and we could hear was yells or screams. It was a game going on, and we were outside. Very lovely time, but the waiter says, listen, I said, can we walk? It was like, I guess, springtime or summertime, and said, you can walk 5 blocks that way and 6 blocks this way, but do not walk 6 blocks that way, and don't walk 7 blocks that way, because if you do, you're going to be unsafe, okay? That was the kind of, in some way, kind of things happened here, but here it wasn't just for physical safety like that. We'll go on and read, okay? Verse 4, but before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, which is where we get the concept of Sodomites, which is another word for homosexuality, compassed the house, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. Now here a riot is about to break out. They're all around them. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which come into thee this night? We want these guys. Now why do they want him? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. This is not like the song, getting to know you, getting to know all about you. That's not what's going on here, okay? Not that kind of knowing. They want to rape them. They want to have physical intimacy, guy to guy with them. It's obvious from the text. Okay? Verse 6. And Lot went out to the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. There'd be nothing wicked about getting to know somebody that's visiting. They want to violate them. Verse 8. Behold now watch this. Notice now, even though Lot had not, and here's the danger. Verse 8 is what's happening today in a lot of our churches, a lot of our Christians. We have rejected the sin in practice, but we've become distorted in our thinking in general. Now look at verse 8. Behold now, I have two daughters, which have not known men. Let me, I pray thee, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. He's taking his two daughters and saying, look, if you want to rape them, go at it. But only unto these men do nothing, for therefore cometh they under the shadow of my roof. Now, we can't really understand that in our culture, that responsibility felt about taking care of these guys and on a human level and then on a spiritual level, knowing who they are, okay? Evidently, Lot did. And so he offers the two daughters to be abused by these guys. Look at verse 9. And they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came in to sojourning, and he will needs be judged. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. In other words, now they're turning on Lot, saying, listen, if you won't give us them, we're going to take you. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. So here Lot's outside saying, no, guys, listen, I got some daughters, bring them out to you. That'd be okay. And they start rioting, coming after him. The angels inside pull Lot in and close the door. Last moment kind of thing. That's what's happening here. Okay? Verse 10. But the men, verse 11. And the angels smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness. Now here's what's happening. They become blind at the door, both small and great. So these men who are pressing at the door to abuse these angels have been struck with blindness. Now what would you do if you were struck with blindness? What is the reasonable thing to do? It's not to advance, it's to retreat, because you can't see. Now watch the verse. So that they wearied themselves to find the door. That's how this sin behaves. See, we would think, you might think rather, that, well, you know, why don't they just, you know, it's not illegal to do it. Why don't they just do it and keep their mouth shut? Why do they have to walk around and throw it in everybody's face? Because it constantly has to seek to be affirmed and fulfilled. It can never satisfy. Verse 12. And the men said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-laws and thy sons or thy daughters? And whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because of the cry of them is waxed great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. Now God is going to judge this city because of their wickedness. And the only wickedness mentioned here is the sin of homosexuality. Now, a couple of observations, okay, about the sin. First of all, it is a sexual desire for the same sex. Okay, that's the biblical illustration here. Now, what liberals will tell you and what liberal theologians will tell you is that that Solomon's sin was not homosexuality. It was, in fact, what? Do you know what they say? Hospitality. That God judged them for not being hospitable to these people. Liberal theologians will tell you that's when you read, and I would encourage you not to read it. I mean, if you want to, it's up to you if you're an adult, but be careful how much you drop yourself into this mentally, okay? But they say, well, they just weren't hospitable. Then second, it is a driving desire for new experiences. Now, does that mean there are no homosexuals who have been in monogamous relationships with somebody over an elongated period of time? I'm not saying that, okay? But as a rule, that sin is very much a consuming for a new experience, and either a new experience or, may I say this, new justification. A lot of people thought, well, as long as we got rid of the laws that ban sodoming in our country, it's no longer illegal, that would satisfy them. But it did not. Now, then they wanted civil unions. Well, they'll be satisfied, and they were not. Now they have gay marriage. They'll be satisfied. No, they won't. Because now, a couple of weeks ago on MSNBC, they were wearing purple in the morning. I was watching some news early in the morning. And why were they wearing purple? Anybody know? Anybody see it? It was Anti-Bullying Day on MSNBC, supported by the Gay and Lesbian Alliance. You see, in the gay community, or in the homosexual community, speaking like this is called bullying. See, if Chris goes to school, you're in 12th grade, right? If he goes to school, another 12th grader comes to him, or two 12th graders come to him, and they're holding hands, two guys or two girls or whatever. He says, you know what? That's an abomination in the sight of God. That's a sin. In some school systems, he could be ejected for bullying. If he went on his Facebook page and posted that, it could be cyberbullying, to which could result in legal action. Because they're not satisfied simply in doing their sin, okay? They have a consuming desire, as we'll see next week when we get into Romans chapter 1. They have a consuming desire for others to affirm what they're doing. And they are resistant to anybody proclaiming that what they're doing is wrong. Then you notice, it's a consuming desire that ignores the reality around it. There is, of course, no procreation with this. There is no fulfillment in a biblical sense to this behavior. But the hollowness of it and the emptiness of it and the need to always feed it in a way that results in the vast majority of those participants in it having a vast majority of individuals they engage with is ignored. The reality, now watch this, the reality that this particular behavior in world history, from the creation of Adam and Eve for thousands of years, it is not a familiar choice and behavior. It is not common. Other than in the Grecian-Roman history, before and after the time of Christ, when it was accepted for affluent men or women to buy sexual toys, as it were, with guys or gals of the same sex and engage in some behavior like that, at a recreational basis, to which those they purchased and were engaged in that behavior became outcast and were never legitimized as a relationship, okay? Other than that period of time, you're going to search in vain for this behavior being accepted society-wide in societies, both Christian, Jewish, and Muslim, whatever. You're not going to have it. And up until 2008, in certain racial groupings of churches in our country, they were vehemently opposed to it until the rapid change in our government of the last 2 or 3 years. And now they've become more and more acceptable of it as a result of the political atmosphere created. But this is not common. And it's wicked and it's wrong. And the Bible teaches that. So that's what homosexuality is. Now next week, we're going to go to question two. This is not the other question I think is long to do, but I need to lay the foundation for you to understand this Now, here's why you need to know this, because you need to be equipped from the Word of God. Now, some of you, knowing how we're treating the topic, this next week you may have friends you talk to that you feel have a genuine desire or interest to know what the Bible teaches on it. If they want to know what the Bible teaches, then bring them back with you next Sunday night, and we'll continue our study. Let's pray. Father, bless these truths, we pray, to our heart. Help us to understand them. Help us to handle them properly, and help them to lead us, Father, in responding correctly to the society in which we find ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.